Whatever you're going through today, right now is not the starting place for prayer. Wondering what's going to happen next week or 2 months from now is not the starting place for prayer. The starting place for prayer is to go into the past and say, I have seen you be faithful to me time and time again. And then that gives perspective for your present situation and for your future. And that's exactly where Solomon starts.
Welcome to the teaching ministry of Country Bible Church. Join our pastors as they share biblical principles of God's transforming grace so that you may learn God's word in order to live God's way.
Let's read, let's go ahead and start in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 16, 15. Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter, and he brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were sacrificing at the high places, however, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart towards you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" And it pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, "Because you have asked this, and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall rise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And then he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and he offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that you've revealed to us. And in this portion of the Old Testament, and I just pray that you would give me the words and the insight to explain it. Help me as I deal with holding a microphone and struggle with that. Help me to keep my thoughts, Father. And above all, God, may we see how wonderfully gracious and glorious you are from this passage, and may our lives be changed as a result. In Jesus' name, amen. In one region of Africa, the first converts to Christianity were very diligent about praying. In fact, they had these special places off in the bushes where you would go and pray, and you had your own little prayer path, if you will, that led to this little special place, this little private place where you could have your little quiet time and pray and seek the Lord. Well, if you neglected that, grass would begin to grow on your path. So because they were so concerned about each other and the spiritual state of their heart, they would go to one another. If they saw grass on their path, they would go to them and say, "Friend, you have grass on your path," to challenge them and remind them that they need to be praying. Well, let me ask you today, friend, is there grass on your path? Do you pray? Do you seek the Lord in prayer? J.C. Ryle, in this book I just mentioned, says this. He says, "I ask you again whether you pray, because a habit of prayer is one of the surest marks of a true Christian." Okay, so let his statement ring in your ear for a moment. One of the surest marks of a true Christian is whether they pray. So if praying is the litmus test for being a Christian today, and thank God it's not, right? But if praying is the litmus test of whether you're a Christian today, are you a Christian? Could you say from your life, "I'm a Christian because I pray"? That doesn't make you a Christian, but the point that J.C. Ryle is trying to make is that if you're a Christian, it should be a given that you actually do pray. Now, I don't want you to get too discouraged here today, okay? Because everyone struggles with prayer. I don't want you to leave here having no hope. I want you to see the hope that is in this passage today for me and for you and for every Christian. So today, whether you pray consistently or not, I do know this about prayer, that when you do pray, praying for yourself and your own needs is pretty easy, isn't it? You don't have to have somebody come along and say, oh, you're struggling with this. Well, let me show you how to pray and ask the Lord to intervene in this situation. It comes natural for you and I to pray for ourselves. Okay? Think of the last time you went through a major trial. Whether or not you had prayed before that or not, when that trial came, guess what? Suddenly, when that alarm clock goes off, you're like, I'm getting out of bed and I'm praying this morning. We don't have to be taught how to pray for ourselves because it comes naturally. What we have to be taught is how to pray kingdom-centered prayers, prayers that are centered on the kingdom of God, prayers that are centered on the glory of God, and we need to be taught how to pray that. And as we come to this passage today, Solomon is going to teach us how to pray so that maybe our prayer paths will get walked on again as we begin to pray kingdom-centered prayers. All right, I think the main truth emerging from this text today is this, is that kingdom-centered prayers bring pleasure to the Lord. Okay, when you pray prayers that are centered on the kingdom of God, guess what that does to the Lord? It brings him pleasure. And let me show you where I'm getting at. Look with me, verses 5 through 10 again. It says, at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give you. And Solomon said, you have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart towards you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in, and your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people? And it pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. Okay, we saw last week Solomon was offering all of these burnt offerings, thousands of burnt offerings on a repeated, continual basis. The Hebrew idea is in that verb there. So he's always offering these sacrifices, bringing pleasure to the Lord. And now the Lord appears to him in this passage. And there's a lot of people that want to throw Solomon under the bus and say he wasn't loving the Lord. But the passage says in verse 3 that Solomon loved the Lord. And I highly doubt the Lord is going to appear to anyone who does not love him and say, ask me for whatever you want and I'll give it to you. No one would do that. So I argued last week that Solomon did in fact love the Lord because that's what the text says. And so the Lord appears to him in verse 5 and says, ask what I shall give you. And we will learn some important aspects about prayer because I think this is the theme of the passage. This verb to ask here appears in this passage in verse 5, verse 10, verse 11, five times in verse 11, in verse 13. And then we get the major statement there in verse 10 that it says, it pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. So I think emerging from this text is that kingdom-centered prayers bring pleasure to the Lord. We're going to unpack what that means, but that is a pretty magnificent statement to think that when you and I pray kingdom-centered prayers, prayers that are centered on the kingdom of God, prayers that are centered on getting the gospel out, it brings the Lord pleasure. Does that just make you step back and think, what an awesome thought? I don't know about you, but I cannot get over that. That if I pray in such a way that is centered on extending God's kingdom in this world, he gets pleasure from that. Amazing. Okay, so whether or not you pray kingdom-centered prayers today, I think we're going to answer a couple of questions here. One is, how can we get excited about prayer? How many of you, show of hands, sometimes are kind of like, sometimes I'm excited about prayer. Anybody struggle to pray? Okay, you're not alone. So does your pastor. How can we pray in such a way that God gets excited about what we pray about? How many of you want to be excited about prayer? How many of you love to think, you know, I would love to be one of those people that loves to pray, okay? How many of you would like to pray in such a way that God gets excited about what you pray about? I hope we're all on that boat. Two important questions we're going to look at today. The first one is, how can we get excited about prayer? The first thing that I would tell you that Solomon is teaching us from this passage is to dwell on God's generosity. Okay, if there's anything that should stoke the fires of prayer in your life, it's when you begin to think about God's grace to you, a sinner, his grace to you in Jesus Christ. We are addressing a gracious God, and that should stir us up. It did Solomon in verse 6. Look at it. He says, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart towards you." See, Solomon knew that David had experienced God's generosity in his faithfulness. He heard about it. He heard David talk about it, I assume. He saw it in David's life, so he was well aware of that. I mean, we can pause here for just a moment and say, are we teaching our children about God's grace? Do they know that God is a gracious God? Clearly, David dropped the ball with Adonijah. We saw that in chapter 1. But somewhere along the way, Solomon picked up on this fact that you've been gracious to my father David. I've heard it and I've seen it. So are we telling our children, or are we telling each other? It's why we started the Blend Sunday School class, just so that we could start having gospel-centered conversations about the Lord and talking about him. And then I think, too, we see that Solomon knows personally that God is a good and gracious God, because the kingdom was secured in chapters 1 and 2 through God's sovereign gracious hand. So Solomon himself knows that God is gracious and generous. And then he uses this word here, this theologically packed Hebrew word. We saw it in the book of Ruth. It's the word hesed. I mean, in Hebrew, you got to have that little, it's hesed, but I'm not going to do that, okay? It's hesed, God's steadfast love, okay? His covenant loyal love that he has towards his people. Eugene Merrill, professor at DTS, says this: hesed is the love of God that commits him to a relationship or course of action to which he has pledged himself by a covenant. The love of God that commits himself to a relationship. And scripture over and over throughout the Old Testament says this, that the Lord abounds in hesed. Your translations probably say steadfast love. Numbers 14:18, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Jonah 4:2, Jonah says, the reason I want to tell these Ninevites about you is because I knew that you are a gracious God and a merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And if I tell them about you, they're going to turn and repent, and I don't like them because they're our enemies. Joel 2:13 says, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in. Nehemiah 9:17, they refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in. That's the Hebrew word hesed. Over and over, the Psalms talk about his steadfast love that endures forever. Psalm 136, 26 verses. Each of the verses end with this refrain, for his steadfast love endures forever. Over and over again. I read it yesterday. Psalm 107 ends, and it says, let them consider your steadfast love. It says, the wise person considers your steadfast love. And Solomon knows, you are a gracious God. If you want to get excited about prayer, the first place to start is that you serve a God who is gracious. That's the starting place to get excited about prayer. And that should stir us up as you dwell upon his generosity, as you dwell upon the cross, as you think about God reaching down into your life and transforming you, a sinner who's rebelled against him since conception. And you dwell on his generosity. That will stoke the fires of prayer. Practically, I think it looks like this, and I'm just copying Solomon here, but let me give you an idea what it might look like. You might say, Lord, thank you that you are a gracious God, slow to anger and abounding and overflowing with this loyal covenant love. I know I don't deserve it, but because of Jesus Christ, I come to you now in faith because you have pledged yourself to this relationship. I don't rely on my feelings, but your character as revealed in your word. You are gracious. You are good. I trust in that. And because of that, I now pray for this, or I now pray about that. When you're in the slumps of prayer and you don't feel like praying, you begin to ponder on his goodness and his grace. Remember why 1 Kings was written? You have the people of God all the way out here in Babylon in exile, where feedback is if I walk over here with this mic, and they're wondering, you know, the parents are teaching their children, we serve Yahweh, he's king of creation, we're his special people, he gave us this land to dwell in, and the children are thinking, well, if we serve Yahweh, and he's the king of creation, and we're his special people, and he gave us a land to dwell in, why are we living in Babylon? And so they begin to tell them that we turned away from him. We had kings, and they turned away, but King Solomon was great. So let's remember why this is. The original audience is sitting there thinking, wait a minute, if we want to get back to the land, the first place is to begin to dwell on God's generosity, his grace, and begin to pray to this God. So let's not lose sight of the fact that the writer of Kings is addressing this original audience here. Dwell on his generosity and his grace. Secondly, dwell on God's faithfulness. Okay? Notice, where does Solomon start his prayer? Not with his present situation, nor is he concerned about his future. Where does Solomon start his prayer? In the past. He goes to the past. And in fact, he's in Hebrew, it's emphasizing it. It says, you have kept your promises, Lord, to my father David by giving him a son to sit on his throne. So Solomon goes to the past. I've seen your faithfulness in the past. My current situation, tomorrow, next week, is not the starting place of prayer. We have to understand this. Whatever you're going through today, right now is not the starting place for prayer. Wondering what's going to happen next week or 2 months from now is not the starting place for prayer. The starting place for prayer is to go into the past and say, I have seen you be faithful to me time and time again. And then that gets perspective for your present situation and for your future. And that's exactly where Solomon starts. Okay. Ralph Davis says this, and he says, this is proper in itself. God should be so praised, but is also useful for the prayer. For as we praise in prayer, we are encouraged in petition. For we realize as we rehearse Yahweh's record that we are coming to a faithful God. Praise then becomes the basis of confidence. You see, that's what Solomon is doing here. I know you've been faithful to my father. I know you have shown steadfast love to him. That is the starting place. Or as this old preacher used to say that I heard, he said, praise is the plow that prepares the heart for the planting of the promises. But it's so true. Praise is that plow that comes in and digs into your heart and prepares your heart to receive the planting of the promises of God's word. Don't expect to just open up the promises of God's word and expect it to stick. You've got to go to the past and say, I know you're a faithful God. I was in a bind last week. I was in a bind 6 months ago, and you came through for me. And because you are a faithful God, now I bring my current situation to you. Now I bring my worries about the future to you. Praise is the plow that prepares your heart for the planting of his promises. As we rehearse God's faithfulness in prayer, then we are encouraged to pray with more passion, conviction, and trust. So I say, dwell on God's generosity and dwell on his faithfulness, and then you will begin to pray kingdom-centered prayers. And kingdom-centered prayers bring pleasure to the Lord, as we'll see in the text. Okay, what else should drive us to prayer? This is where you naturally will go. Is number three, is to dwell on your weakness and your inability, okay? Solomon is now aware of the situation. Wait a minute, I'm the king of the nation. I have no experience at this. I did not go to the king's school. I did not learn how to be a king there. I watched my dad, but the overwhelming responsibility overcame Solomon, and he was aware of his inability. Look at verse 7 and 8 with me. Solomon shows us that we need to dwell on our weakness and inability and frailty, because then it makes us come to God. Verse 7, and now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in, and your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. So Solomon is saying, you know what, Lord? I'm overwhelmed at the task before me. What's happening? So when he says he doesn't know how to come in or how to go out, he doesn't mean that he doesn't know how to go through doors, okay? He's poetically speaking and saying, I don't know how to do anything. When he says he's a little child, it doesn't mean he's wearing tough skins and he's got a little Dukes of Hazzard tin lunchbox, okay? He's probably in his late teens, early 20s. He's saying, I am overwhelmed at the responsibility that is before me, and I don't know what to do. You ever felt like that? You felt like that as a parent? I am overwhelmed with my responsibility, Lord. How in the world am I ever going to tell these little sinners about you? How will I ever teach them about you? How will I ever not lose my cool when I am disciplining them? How will I ever show them grace in the gospel and the cross when I discipline them? How will they ever see Jesus in me in the way I react as a parent? It's coming to that place of saying, I am not able to do this in my own strength. And that's exactly where Solomon is. And so he dwells on his own inability to do anything. He can't do it on his own. But I do want to point something out here. I do think that Solomon, this is a test from the Lord. I think the Lord is saying, here's a blank check, and now let's see how you respond. Commentators, they say Solomon doesn't love the Lord, but his heart is revealed here. Ronald Wallace says this, this was a severe test. It was to put Solomon in abrupt suddenness with no prior hint that it was to be given. The answer was demanded there without meditation or attempt at dress rehearsal. No cover-up of what was there in the heart. It is significant, too, that it was put under dream conditions, away from the inhibitions and conventions of the surrounding world so often keep us from being or revealing our true selves. Solomon's in a place where his heart is exposed, and his heart, contrary to those who want to throw him under the bus, says, I need wisdom. I'm unable to do this, and I need you. His heart is revealed. Simon de Vries says this, our requests reveal what sort of persons we are. Think about what you ask about in prayer. What kind of person does it reveal you are? Are you praying kingdom-centered prayers, or is it always about me and my life and everything happening? Your requests reveal what kind of person you are. Your requests to the Lord reveal your heart. What does Solomon pray for? Look at verse 9. He says, give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind. The Hebrew is, give your servant a hearing heart. His heart reveals that he needs a new heart. The idea, the Hebrew idea of the heart is not just the emotions. It contains the intellect, the affections, and the will. So he's not saying, you know, Lord, I want to get in touch with my feminine side here, so give me a hearing heart. He's saying, I need a mind. I need wisdom to govern your people, and I can't do it on my own. I would say this, that Solomon is saying this. I'm dumb. King dumb needs kingdom wisdom. I'm done. I have nothing to offer these people, and what I need more from you than anything else in the world is wisdom. Dr. Paul Tripp, who teaches and has taught at several seminaries, he's a pastor. We've watched some of his videos here at the church. He tells the story of one of his younger boys, a little family episode where one of the boys is playing baseball with a rake and some rocks, because that's what boys do, right? And so the three-year-old happens to stumble in the way of his brother, who hits the rock baseball with the rake, and it lands square in the three-year-old's forehead, and blood begins gushing out. So Dr. Paul Tripp, the seminary professor, rushes over there and starts, you know, trying to clean up the blood, see what the damage is, and he sees this little boy's lips moving, and he's like, you know, and he hears something. So he said, I got down close, and I wanted to hear what he was saying, and he said, Darnay sat there calmly and quietly and just kept repeating this over and over. He said, I'm just so glad my daddy is a doctor. The boy knew his dad had doctor in the front of his name. He knew he made these appointments with people. But he didn't know that a PhD in theology isn't necessarily going to help someone with a head split open. He didn't know his dad's inability. Solomon knew his own inability. And he said, Lord, apart from you, I cannot do this. What I need desperately from you is wisdom to be able to lead your people. And that's why he prays for wisdom. Maybe we think of Jesus' words in John 15:5. It says, for apart from me, you can do nothing. That's the beginning place of praying kingdom-centered prayers, is for you to realize your own weakness and say, apart from you, literally, I'm going to take you at your word, Jesus. I can't do anything. I can't do anything apart from you. Solomon is showing us that kingdom-centered prayers bring pleasure to the Lord. And then his heart springs forth in a request for the good of the kingdom and the glory of Yahweh. Look at verses 8 and 9. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people? Kingdom-centered prayers that please the Lord are focused on the good of other people and the glory of God. So let's unpack those. Praying for the good of others, okay? This is staggering because Solomon gets a blank check before the Lord. Ask me for anything you want, and what does he ask for? Wisdom to make his life better. Wisdom so that he can play Bible trivia in his community group and dominate. He wants wisdom so that good will come to other people. The good of other people is driving Solomon's prayers. Let me encourage you sometime to sit and just do an inventory of your prayers. What do you pray for? How often do you pray for other people in this church body and in your family and in your neighborhood and workplace? Or do you only pray for yourself? When I have time, I have 15 minutes, 5 minutes to pray, I got to pray for myself. Or do you pray for other people? I would say this, that praying for the good of others brings glory to God because it grounds the power of the prayer in God as the source or answer to the need. See, it glorifies God when you pray for other people because you're saying, God, I need you to intervene in this person's life, and then he gets glory to it. You glorify God when you pray for other people and not just yourself. Second way here is praying for God's glory. Kingdom-centered prayers are focused on God's glory. Listen to this. I don't know if you picked up the pronoun there in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9, but it says, your servant David, your servant king, your servant, your people, your servant, your people, your great people. Who's getting the glory in this prayer? The Lord. Where are the prayers centered around? Around your servant and your people. God is getting the glory through this prayer. David and Solomon were his servants. The nation of Israel were his people. And the focus of the prayer was the Lord. But here is the most shocking part. And I'm tell you what, I'm still trying to wrap my mind around verse 10. Look at it with me. It says, it pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. I don't know if I'll ever understand that verse. That it pleases the Lord when we pray kingdom-centered prayers. Prayers that are focused on other people and prayers that are focused on his glory. And that brings the Lord pleasure. That's staggering to me. I can pray in such a way that he get some sort of pleasure out of it, that will stoke the fires of your prayers, won't it? One of my favorite verses, Proverbs 15:8, the prayer of the upright pleases him. Literally in Hebrew, it says the prayer of the upright is his pleasure. I used it this week. Had a few nights where a sick child, another one that woke me up in the middle of the night. I'm a light sleeper. That's a long story. Can't go back to sleep. I was dead tired. Finally fell asleep. I woke up, and I didn't want to get up. You ever have one of those days where you don't want to get up and pray? I mean, you set that alarm clock. You're like, you get gung-ho, and you're like, I'm going to get up at 4 tomorrow. You ever have those days where you just set that alarm clock and think, I'm going to get up and pray? Mine went off, and I was so tired, and I love my Lord, but I love my pillow. And I did not want to get up. And I said, Benji, Proverbs 15:8. Says that the prayers of the upright bring pleasure to the Lord. And I said, God, I'm so tired this morning, but I want to bring you pleasure. Somehow you get something out of me talking to you. I don't understand it. And I was like, I'm going to get out of bed. I'm going to go pray to the God of the universe. And when I talk to him, he gets some sort of pleasure out of it. That will transform your prayer life. Suddenly, prayer isn't this hard thing to do or anything like that. It becomes an opportunity for you and I to bring pleasure to the God of the universe. And that should be the goal of our praying. And everything that we do is to bring pleasure to the Lord. Everything that we do, everything in our life should happen or have the goal of pleasing the Lord. So we're going to have our discussions and our debates. They're going to say, you know, hymns, praise choruses, drums, no drums, red carpet, blue carpet, pizza pies on or Pizza Hut on Wednesday night meal. I don't know. Pick your side. we're going to squabble over things. And when we do, we lose focus. The whole purpose of why we gather here on Sunday morning and why we live out the gospel week after week is to bring pleasure to the Lord. And yet we have people who will come into churches all over the world and say, they don't sing enough hymns, so I am leaving. Why are they coming to church? They're coming to get something out of it. Instead of saying, I'm going to come and I don't care what kind of music it is. I don't care what version they preach out of. I don't care how long the preacher preaches. I'm coming because I want to give pleasure to the God of the universe. And believe you me, we have people who leave here because we don't sing enough hymns. And I think we sing a lot of hymns. And they've lost perspective because they're selfish. They're coming here to get something out of it for themselves. And I'm not against you coming to church to get something out of it. You should come here every morning and say, I'm going there with the people of God to meet the fountain of living water, and I'm going to drink and drink and drink out of his fountain in worship this morning. You should come for that. But if you can't drink from his fountain because of a particular song or a particular chord or a particular translation or the length of a sermon, you're wrong. We gather here to bring pleasure to the God who has saved us, and all of life should be about that. It doesn't matter if we go over. Our purpose of being here is to bring pleasure to the God who has saved us from our sin, and the God who will bring us into his presence. And for eternity, Ephesians 2 says, he will lavish his grace, immeasurable grace, upon you. Just reading in Ephesians 1 this morning. Love it. It says that he has saved us. He's redeemed us by his blood. And it says the whole purpose was so that he would present us holy and blameless in his sight. Do you feel blameless in his sight this morning? Because you are if you've trusted in Jesus Christ. If you turn from your sins and say, God, forgive me, he sees you as blameless. So when you don't want to come and pray to him because you think, I've had such a bad week, I've yelled at my spouse, yelled at my kids, you know, did something at work, fudged some numbers, whatever it is that keeps you from coming into his presence, the whole reason that he saved you in Ephesians 1 says, so that he may present you holy and blameless in his sight. And you are today if you trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. So why not come to him and say, I come to you through the blood of your son, God. You're so gracious. You're so merciful. And I come into your presence now and I don't deserve to be here. But your word says that I'm blameless right now. That when you see me, you see your son, Jesus Christ. And when he sees his son, guess what? He gets pleasure. The Father loves the Son. And when the Father sees the Son, as he looks at you, he gets pleasure. And as you pray to him as the only source of life, it magnifies him because it says, I'm coming to you alone and not my bank account and not my friends and not my computer and TV or anything else. I'm coming to you alone because I'm unable to live this life. And when you come to him and say, I need you because I can't do it on my own, he is mightily glorified and he gets pleasure out of that. And that should stoke these fires and say, I'm so stupid for not getting up and praying to this God. Because it brings him pleasure, and I have access through the blood of Jesus, and he sees me as blameless in his sight. So why wouldn't I come to him? I lost track. I think what I have written down here is just another rant, but you know what? The goal of worship is to please God. He is pleased when we focus on him, when we come in here and we drink from him and say, you're everything. You're better than everything that the world has to offer. You have put more joy in my heart, the psalmist says, than they have when their wine and their grain abound. That means when everybody in the world has everything that they need, you put more joy in my heart than all that stuff. And God gets pleasure from that. Kingdom-centered prayers bring pleasure to the Lord. Let's go ahead and read 60. You're thinking this is crazy. Remember, we're here to bring pleasure to the Lord. 16 to 28, because I want you to see how God has answered Solomon's prayer for wisdom. Okay, in verse 15, Solomon woke up from the dream, and behold, it was a dream. He came to Jerusalem, and he stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, offered up burnt offerings, which bring pleasure to the Lord, and peace offerings, and he made a feast for all his servants. And then two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. The one woman said, "Oh, my Lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. Then on the third day after I gave birth, this woman also gave birth, and we were alone, and there was no one else with us in the house. Only we two were in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. And she arose at midnight, and she took my son from beside me while your servant slept, and laid him at her breast, and laid her dead son at my breast. And when I arose in the morning to nurse my child, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning, behold, he was not the child that I had born." But the other woman said, "No, the living child is mine, and the dead child is yours." And the first said, "No, the dead child is yours, and the living child is mine." And thus they spoke before the king. And then King Solomon said, "The one says, 'This is my son that is alive, and your son is dead.' And the other says, 'No, but your son is dead, and my son is the living one.' And the king said, 'Bring me a sword.' So a sword was brought before the king. And the king said, 'Divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other.' And then the woman whose son was alive said to the king, 'Because her heart yearned for her son, oh, my Lord, give her the living child, and by no means put him to death.' But the other said, 'He shall neither be mine nor yours. Divide him.' Then the king answered and said, 'Give the living child to the first woman, and by no means put him to death. She is his mother.'" Okay, we've probably all heard this story before, right? This is just the epitome of wisdom here for Solomon, okay? You got two prostitutes living in the house, both pregnant at the same time. They have a child. One dies in the middle of the night. The bad prostitute gives the baby to the not-so-bad prostitute. And the not-so-bad prostitute wakes up in the morning. Clearly, every mother knows, this is not my child. Go before the king, and the king says, just cut it in half. And he knew, if I say that, the living mother will say, let her have the baby then, because the living mother doesn't want her child cut in half. All of this, the reason why it's included here is to show us that God has kept his promise to Solomon. Ask what you want, Solomon, and I'll give it to you. And he said, I need wisdom more than anything to govern your people. I don't want to go up in the ratings. I don't want to be trashed on talk radio. I don't want people to love me. What I need, God, more than anything is wisdom to rule your people. And that's exactly what happened. And then verse 28, let's not lose sight of this and stick Solomon on his throne and think he's the greatest person. Where did the wisdom come from? We can't lose sight of the God-centeredness of this passage. Look at verse 28. And all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king, because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. God gets the glory, not Solomon. God gets pleasure out of that because people are hearing that. Did you hear the wisdom that Yahweh gave Solomon? Who gets the glory, Solomon or Yahweh? Yahweh does. Thinking of 1 Peter 4:12, it says this, "Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ." Okay, when you serve, serve in the strength that God supplies, and then who gets the glory? God does, because he gives you the strength to serve. So if he gives you the strength to serve, he gets the glory because he's the giver of the strength, not you. And that's the principle here. God is getting pleasure because his fame is spreading throughout the nations through Solomon. As we close here, when you pray, I say pray for God's people, God's kingdom, God's pleasure, God's glory. Is there grass on your path right now? There might be, but I hope you walk away with some hope today that you can get back on that path again and start stepping on that grass. And when you do, metaphorically speaking, when you walk and your feet start stepping on that grass, God gets pleasure from it. And he is mightily glorified. Kingdom-centered prayers bring pleasure to our God. Let's now pray collectively. Let's pray and lift up prayers collectively and sing songs, and let's bring our God pleasure once again. Father, we thank you that you are merciful. You know our hearts, God. We do want to pray more. I hope we do, but we fail you so often to spend time with you, God. So I pray that we would learn from this passage, as the original audience would have taken hope from this, to pray and seek your face again. Help us to learn from Solomon, God, to pray prayers that are centered on your kingdom, prayers that are centered on the good of your people, prayers that are centered on your glory being known in the world, prayers that are centered on extending your kingdom here in Kauffman, and beyond. And may we remember that when we pray like this, it brings you great pleasure. We ask these things in Jesus' name.